1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll be reading this chapter in its entirety. This is God's word to us this afternoon. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel to Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done. From the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and some to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give to them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and all of your vineyards and give it to the officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." This is God's word to us this afternoon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask once again that you would be with us. We desire to grow in our understanding of your word, of your work and your ways. But Father, we ask even more so that we would grow in our love for you. Grant us these things by way of your Spirit, all in the name of Christ. Amen. So Samuel has been established as an upright judge, and we took all of chapter 7 last week to really look at the itinerant ministry of Samuel. His 20 years of service as he's going throughout the various towns. And we looked at the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. We saw the means of grace that the Lord provided his people. He provided a preacher to preach repentance. He provided
someone that would intercede for them and would bring atonement in terms of a sacrifice. And all the while that it was the Lord that would deliver his people. It was a beautiful chapter, and as you recall, it marked the end of a literary unit. And we have seen now that chapter 7 really is the overview of Samuel's long-standing ministry with Israel. And as a prophet and a judge, he judged Israel faithfully according to the law of the Lord. After all the judges of Israel's past, Samuel is a breath of fresh air. But with the opening of chapter 8, Samuel is already an old man. His annual itinerary of judging has taken him now from his 30s all the way now to somewhere in his 60s. His good judgeship has grown gray hair, and now he walks with a cane. Now, this mention of an old judge should remind us of Eli. Remember, he was old and he was blind. He refused to retire, which wasn't a good thing. In fact, Samuel has two sons, just like Eli did. And so we wonder, has Samuel aged better than Eli? Now, Samuel has done something very different. He installed his two sons as judges, which is an adjustment in Israel's history. For up to this point, the office of judge has not been hereditary. Sure, the office of priest is hereditary. It passes from father to son within the tribe of Levi. But this is not the case with the judges. The only slight exception would have been Gideon, and we've covered that. After his victory, we saw that the people asked Gideon and his sons after him if they would rule over them. Gideon refused this offer of a dynastic judgeship. Gideon's son, however, Abimelech, as you may recall, attempted to seize what his father refused, and he turned out to be a tyrant, and it was a disaster. Well, Samuel here appears to be implementing something the people offered Gideon. He has installed his sons as judges. The text even gives us names of his sons and their birth order: Joel, the firstborn, and Abijah, the second. This seems like Samuel then really wants to keep the office of judge within the family, you know, pass it on to his kids. Now, there is a problem with this. And as we just read, neither of his sons are walking in his ways. In fact, they do the exact opposite of what any judge should do. Look again at verse 3 with me. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and listen to this, and they perverted justice. So what's the issue? The issue is their reach for unjust gain. They take bribes, they pervert justice. All of these are explicit violations of the law of God. Samuel's sons have placed themselves first above the Lord. This is crime number one in an office where self-denial is part of the occupation. And the corruption of Samuel's sons makes Samuel look even more like Eli than before, an old judge with two wicked sons. A foreboding now is cast upon our narrative. In fact, it's a crisis that Israel is facing. They have a very good judge, but he is old and his days are limited. And the problem is this: there is no qualified successor. His sons are no good scoundrels. And if they take over, it's going to be an absolute disaster, as like when it was with Hophni and Phinehas. The people need then to find a suitable replacement for Samuel. They need the justice of Samuel to continue. Under Samuel's judgeship, they had peace and they had good. They had favor with the Lord. They had truly a wonderful prophet and a judge. And they don't want to go back from being pressed or under the wickedness of a ruler or even the oppressed, being under the oppression of another nation. And so this is the reason that the elders gather and they come to Samuel. In some ways, this does seem, at least like foresight, it seems honest, right? It seems virtuous. The elders of Israel seemed to know that they need Samuel's justice. They cannot suffer the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas again. And so in the background of our narrative, which is revealed later, there is an impending conflict with some surrounding nations in regards to the potential of war and battle. And so the elders go to Samuel and they state their problem. They essentially say in verse 4, Samuel, look, you are old. You're going to die soon. Your sons, they don't walk in your ways. The elders appear really somewhat polite and they don't list the crimes of his sons. Instead, they only say how they don't measure up to Samuel's high standards. They don't overly implicate Samuel. But then they do make this request. Note the end of verse 5. Now appoint for us a king to judge us. The elders here make very clear the purpose of a king, and it is this: to administer justice. The king will continue the good justice of Samuel. The king will solve the problems of Samuel being near the graves and his son being wicked. How? By offering something of succession. During this time, the offices of judge and the office of king were very similar, and this is important. Like a judge, the essential function of a king was to establish justice and righteousness within the land. Now, one major difference between the judgeship and kingship was that often of a dynasty. A king, of course, would solve this problem of succession, like I mentioned. And up to this point, it's important to recognize the propriety of the elders' requests. They do want a king to preserve the justice of Samuel. So there's an aspect here that really is good. Their desire is good. And in fact, what I want to do at this point is I want to invite you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And this is going to help us understand their initial request. Israel had the right to ask for a king. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in 14, it says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me. I want to highlight something real quick. I don't like to interrupt this part, but look at it. I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law,
approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now we will come back to this text in Deuteronomy another time. It's going to be important for us to spend some time there. But at the moment, I want you to see that the elders' request, listen to me, was actually in accordance with the law of God. Now, there is one little detail that I want to highlight, and it may make you feel a little uncomfortable at first, and we're going to drill down with this idea. Israel does ask for a king, and they ask for a king like all the other nations. Now, at this point, I want to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you a couple for you to think about as we go through our time this afternoon. Was the request for a king, listen to me, was the request for a king like all the nations a sin in of itself? Ponder that for a moment. Now, don't answer that too quickly. I want to remind you that 17:14 says it this way. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One more question to put in your mind. Can you ask for the right thing for the wrong reasons? And if asking for a king like the nations is in accordance with the law of God, then how could this request be sinful? Now, the Lord's covenant made Israel distinct from all the other nations, and it's important for us to remember that. They are to be separate from the nations. To be like the nations would be inconsistent with the nature and the covenant, right? Well, the answer lies in an Israelite king is what he is to be and what he is to look like. For he is to be very different from the pagan nations. Now, make no mistake, something is off in the elders' request, but it may not be quite like what you think. Even Samuel thinks that their request itself is wrong. Look at verse 6 to see Samuel's personal reaction to this request. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel's opinion, and this is where we got to start making some distinctions here. Samuel's opinion is the desire for a king is wrong. The desire for a king is evil. You can see this clearly in how he worded their request. He left off the phrase, like the nations. Samuel doesn't seem to be concerned with that point. Rather, it is the kingship itself that he hates. Samuel then is taking this request, listen to me, and he's taking it and he's making it personal. He's making it a personal rejection of his judgeship. What's wrong with me judging? What about all the good that I have done? Have you forgotten all of that? If I give you a king, what will become of all of my sons? Any hopes that Samuel had for starting his own dynasty will be out the window if a king is appointed. Listen, Samuel is completely opposed to a king, and it's hard to separate his opposition from his own personal issues. Samuel does take this issue to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord's answer was probably not what Samuel expected. For the first thing out of the Lord's mouth was what? Obey the voice of the people. Give them what they want. Let them have a king that they ask for. In this political debate between Samuel and the elders of Israel, the Lord appears to be on the side of the elders at this point. But
The Lord does qualify his answer, and he's going to help us identify what the actual sin is. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them." The Lord says to Samuel, hey, it's not that they're rejecting you, but they're rejecting me. He's essentially saying, Samuel, don't take this so personal. It's not a slight against you. They are outright rejecting me. Here the Lord identifies the elder's request as a rejection of him and his kingship. He even likens, listen to this, this rejection to the sin of idolatry. Look at verse 8. "According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." Now the question that immediately comes to our minds is this, at least it should. How can the Lord give them a king if this is idolatrous at the same time? That's a good question to ask. If the people asked Samuel for an idol, God certainly wouldn't grant it, right? Well, God can do this because he dissects their requests, but in the exact same, or excuse me, in the exact opposite way that Samuel does. You see, Samuel got all huffy over the king part, but the Lord pinpoints the anti-theocratic desire. Israel's sin is that they don't want to live within the covenant under the Lord's kingship. Listen, the desire for a king, listen to me, this is important. The desire for a king is proper. It was good. We've talked about all this in the Judges, that they did what was according to their own desire and they did not have a king. This was leading us to now. So the initial desire for a king is not bad. Especially when it comes to a king under the law of God. The whole unfolding, let's say it this way, the whole unfolding of the redemptive story was pointing to the fact that king should be established. And he was to be established as a servant of the people on behalf of the Lord. But the people don't want a king like that. And this is the issue. They want a king exactly like the world. And it's this, without God, without his law, without his presence. Now look at the Lord's response in verse 9. "Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Now there is an important part to an emphasis that I like to make on this verse. The ESV translates it as the way of the king. For those of you that have the New King James, it will translate as the behavior of the king. But it would be best translated, and commentators would some of them would agree that it would be best understood, listen to this, as the just rule of the king. That is, it's to point to the law of God, and how the king is to do justice. This again points back to Deuteronomy 19, or excuse me, 17 in particular, and the law of God in general. In other words, the Lord is saying, give them a king, but make it clear that the king will not rule like other nations do. They may have a king like other nations, but they have to have a king that will rule under my reign, according to my law and according to my ways. This king of Israel must follow the covenant law and not rule like the nations do. What is interesting about this entire narrative is that God is in the middle of Samuel and Israel. You see, a king is okay, but the king must serve under the Lord as defined by the law of God. Okay, now that Samuel has his answer, he has to report back to the people. Samuel probably has to eat a little humble pie because he has to tell them, hey, you get to have a king. He does this in verse 10. Look at it with me. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. We see here that he told all the words of the Lord to the people. But Samuel does do something else here. He's going to deliver another speech. We see that he said, as a good prophet, he gave the word of the Lord. But it appears that he told them all the words of the Lord in verse 10, but yet his words are 11 through 18. And there's no doubt, at least it would seem that these are Samuel's words. This speech then will serve as a warning to what it would be like to be under a king. Here he doesn't lay out the laws about kingship like in Deuteronomy 17. Instead, it would appear that he's making a strong argument against the kingship. He's basically saying, look, the Lord says you can have a king, and I get that, but now I'm going to convince you you really don't want one. Look at 11 through 18. I want to read that section so you can hear some emphasis. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow the ground and reap his harvests and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to the servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to your officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. In that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. What a powerful speech. This is really compelling. And Samuel's laying it on thick. What really stands out is all the things that the king will take. And he says it over and over and over again. He's going to take what is yours and he's going to keep it for his own. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters, your fields, your vineyards, your servants, and so on. He will take them and he will take them for his own. Essentially, think about it this way. Be prepared for kingly eminent domain. Whatever the king wants, the king gets. And on the top of that, Samuel's going to play the tax card. A 10% tax on all agricultural products, on all your animals. If you want your taxes doubled, go ahead. Get a king. You're already paying 10% for the Levites. This will double if you receive a king. Now it's clear that Samuel is describing the expansive bureaucracy of a king. And if you want a king, make no mistake, an expensive government comes along with it. Samuel's description is absolutely realistic. History, as we know, is flooded with examples where kings just take and take and take from the people. And from our American point of view, it's very easy here to just cheer Samuel on, isn't it? Yes, that's how all the kings do it. Taxation without representation. Down with kingship. But even if Samuel is being realistic, and he is, he's still being very one-sided. And this is where I want you to start thinking about it. Brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is, if you want an army for protection, men and taxes are necessary. The infrastructure and protection given by a king, the benefits of kingship do not come free. In fact, kings can provide all sorts of benefits for the people. Courts,
for justice, roads that you can travel upon and do so with protection with an army, peace for a flourishing economy. Samuel leaves these points out. He doesn't mention any benefit that a king might bring to the table. Instead, he sees the king, listen to me, as an oppressor, an enslaver. Thus, he includes powerfully at the end of verse 17, he says it this way, "You shall be his slaves." Samuel says, a king will enslave you. You'll cry out to God and God will not answer. Samuel's point is this, kingship will take you back to Egypt, but this time the Lord will not deliver you. Well, this is pretty much Samuel's argument. He equates kingship with Egyptian slavery. If he was in a political debate, no doubt he would have likely won. Yet the people of Israel are not persuaded. They are not deterred from this course. They rebuff Samuel. They list off what is good for them. Look at note 19 and 20. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." As we read, the people counter by listing what? The benefits of the king. And yet, we should take note that they make their list by saying that we shall be like the nations. Now, once again, in one sense, having a king like the nations is not bad. Someone to lead, someone to rule, someone to protect is not a bad desire. But in another real sense here, their desire is completely anti-theocratic. You see, the underlying issue is that is coming out here is that their request, Israel wants to look like the rest of the nations. They don't want to resemble the Lord. They don't want to be in covenant. They're tired of being different. They just want to fit in with the world. What we see here is a very strong anti-theocratic rebellion in the people. This is their sin. In fact, these activities of judging and going out before the people and fighting, if you're honest, think about this. These are the acts of the Lord, ultimately. Even though the request for a king is permitted, and it's absolutely good on one level, what the people want exactly is completely different than God's established king. Well, Samuel tells the Lord about the people's response. And maybe to our surprise, the Lord repeats his command to give them a king. Look at verse 22. It says it this way, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.'" Despite the people's rebellious spirit, the Lord will, listen to me, the Lord will accomplish his will through them, and in particular with a king. Now look at the end, what Samuel does. "Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his own city.'" He tells all the men to do what? To go home. And that's it. Is he delaying the request of the Lord? We just aren't sure. Yet it would appear in the midst of this interaction between Israel and Samuel, the Lord is in the middle of this debate. This chapter is very instructional for us. You see, this debate is very forward-looking if you think about it in respect to the kingship of Christ. For the issue here is not how God governs nations. Brothers and sisters, this is not a proof text for political theory. Rather, the issue is how he governs his covenant people. How God, listen to me, is king over his church. We should be mindful then of church government. For the opposing opinions of the elders,
as well as Samuel, they regularly still arm wrestle with the church today. And I want you to think about the disciples. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, but they couldn't figure out how he couldn't or wouldn't act like another Caesar. Surely he would soon enough. And that's why James and John, they're vying for positions at his right hand and his left hand. The disciples expected Jesus' kingship, listen to me, at first to be just like the nations and more than likely with force. And this lives on today, this perspective. Sure, this is sometimes still expressed as the church reaches for the sword. But more commonly, it's seen as the church attempts to run its own realm. The church will set up borders and they'll get into various businesses outside of God's law. Things, everything from schooling to healthcare, from plumbing to internet, from journalism, yes, even Christian television. The church wants to be so much like the nations that it tries to be, listen to me, a state unto itself. Go to the opposite side of the debate, more aligned with Samuel. There's this aversion to any organizational government. In fact, some will say that church it should be merely a voluntary society, meaning this, you can't have church membership. There is to be no church discipline, no demands to give. All of this type of response is oppression, and the church shouldn't be a part of this. For that style crimps our freedom. It crimps and holds back spontaneity. Thus the church then is painted with the colors of tyranny. But in between both those debates stands the Lord's position. He states that there is authority that has been given to him in the new covenant. We have been given a king, brothers and sisters, and justice will be done. But his rule, and I want to remind you of this afternoon, is nothing like the world's. What defines the government of the church? God's word does. The law clearly stated how the king was to judge and to rule. And so Jesus said this to his disciples in Matthew. You know that the Gentile rulers lord it over the people, but it shall not be among you. Instead, Jesus told his disciples, exercise authority as he did. And so how did he do this? Well, the Son of Man came to what? To serve, not to be served. Yes, Christ is our King. He is our Sovereign and our Lord. But He rules over you in a manner that is exactly opposite of the picture that Samuel gave as a warning. Samuel's picture of a king takes and takes and takes. He takes to build up his own pomp, his own glory, his own government, but not so with Christ. Christ came as a king and he came to serve. He came humble, riding on a donkey, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. Your king didn't take, he gave, and he gave his only life for you. He did not take from you. He gave himself for you. Yes, even unto death. Christ performed justice by providing forgiveness, by providing atonement and justification, and he did it by way of shedding his blood. The reign of Christ does not take you back to Egypt. Rather, it frees you from your sin and from death. You see, even through the elders, you know, even though the elders and Samuel, they were both off a bit, the Lord used this debate to bring forth the best of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to make you part of His kingdom, it cost Christ the highest price, His own life. And I'd like to remind you that as your King, He still rules over you. He rules over you from heaven, and He rules over you here on earth, and He does it how? Through the church. Yes, Jesus did put an end to the political theocracy of national Israel, but He established church government and He established His kingdom by His word and by His Spirit. Christ cares for you. He protects you and He governs you, listen to me, through the offices of the church and by the means of grace. He does call you now to serve, to love, to submit to the church. And yes, we know sinful men will occupy these offices and there will be problems, but just as the Lord used Samuel and He used Saul and He used David for the good of the people, so Christ uses the church for your good. And He does this to pour His love out upon you. What does Christ your King demand of you? What does Christ your King demand of you? Well, brothers and sisters, He doesn't tax you. But He does demand this. He demands our all. Your thoughts, your actions, your affections, your resources, your very life. But the wonderful thing about the rule of and reign of Christ is that it's not oppressive. Rather, this is where true freedom and joy is found. In fact, demanding your all in Christ, in His sweet reign, it's because He first gave His all to you. This makes our service then one of fealty. It is loyalty to the One who loved us first. He gave everything that He had, serving in love with power of grace. Brothers and sisters, this is not restrictive. It's joyful. It's wonderful. It's a privilege then to serve the King who died for you. This is the liberty Christ purchased for you as King. As long as we are sinners, we know that we're going to struggle on this side of heaven. But by grace, Christ enables you to serve Him now. In glory, we will serve Him also forever. But now we serve Him by faith because He purchased us to make us citizens of this grand kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. As we close with chapter 8, we are left wondering, where is Israel's king? And once again, we're going to see the hand of God, how He will provide. It's a beautiful story. Every chapter points us to Christ, and it's for our good. Yes, we have good prophets, and there are good judges, but these are men, and you're going to see the mistakes, yes, even of godly kings within our narrative. But what you will see is don't look for man to be the hero of the story. No, not a judge, not even a king. Look for the fact that God provided us with David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness, who reigns even, yes, today, and may He reign in our hearts.